Now we're going to have our readings in a moment, but we've had very long passages from Judges, so I wanted to try something slightly different, because a number of you have remarked on the length of the passages. And what I'm proposing to do is just to give a very short summary before we go to the reading. So the readings are going to be is going to start at chapter 10 of Judges on page 254 at verse 6. I'll give you a moment just to find that. But what I've done is to produce this little handout with a summary, which I hope will help us through it. What we're going to see is first of all, Israel rejecting God and worshipping other gods. The consequence of that ultimately is the Philistines and the Ammonites crushing the Israelites. They are distressed and they turn to God and they try and bargain with him. They try and bargain with the Lord. That gets them nowhere. And in the end, they get rid of their gods and they serve the one true God who can't bear their misery. Well, the Ammonites are occupying part of Gilead. That's part of Israel. And the people decide they need a leader. And so we are introduced to Jephthah. He's our judge, today's judge. We're introduced to him. He's the son of Gilead and he's the son of a prostitute. And the people of Gilead, they go to Jephthah and they bargain with him to try and persuade him to be their leader. And the bargaining, we'll see, follows the same pattern as the Israelites bargaining with the Lord. Well, having appointed Jephthah as judge, we then see him going and negotiating with the king of the Ammonites. So with that little introduction, I'm going to ask John to come and read the passage.
Okay, so starting verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please, rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "Be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king.
Now we're not going to read the next bit, which is Jephthah's message to the Ammonite king. But in the end, the toing and froing between them gets nowhere. And Jephthah ends with that verse 27. "Let the Lord judge, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." The king of Ammon pays no attention. And we see Jephthah then coming to battle with the Ammonites. Meanwhile, Jephthah makes the most dreadful vow. He vows to sacrifice whatever comes out of the door of his house if he returned victorious over the Ammonites. Well, the Ammonites are defeated. Jephthah returns home. Who comes out of the door first but his daughter? And so Jephthah sacrifices her. And then the Gileadites end up in dispute with another Israelite tribe, the Ephraimites. Civil war ensues and 42,000 Ephraimites are killed. Jephthah leads Israel for 6 years and then dies, and there is no mention of peace. Andrew, do you want to finish off our reading?
So from verse 28. "The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give me the Ammonites, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.' Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamin. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.' 'My father,' she replied, 'you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request,' she said. 'Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry.' 'You may go,' he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head.' Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life into my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me? Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in a town in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Andrew and John, for reading that for us. Do keep your Bibles open at those pages, and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our gracious and loving God. In your grace and in your love, please speak to us now, speak to our hearts, and change us, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you noticed verse 13 of chapter 10. Let me read it for you. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." 6 words you never want to hear. "I will no longer save you." They're shocking words, aren't they? There comes a point where God says, "No, I will no longer save you. I will no longer forgive you." How do you react to that? Maybe that leaves you worried. Might God say no to you? Maybe that verse leaves you angry and confused. If there is a God, he must forgive. That's his job, isn't it? You don't know how to deal with this verse. Who is God saying he will no longer save, he will no longer forgive? Well, the short answer is those who don't repent. Let's put it more positively than that. God forgives those who do repent. Repentance is doing a complete U-turn. Somebody at our last church once described it as doing a U-E, which I think is quite a helpful way of thinking about it. It's turning away from a life lived without God in charge, without God in charge, to a life lived with him in charge. And that's the key. So let's have a look at the passage. It starts with the Israelites utterly devoted to 7 Canaanite gods. You see that in verse 6 of chapter 10. They served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, and so on. 7 is the Jewish number for completeness. So the Israelites had completely turned their back on the one true God, and they were not serving him. The best analogy of what is going on here is with a marriage. Picture a loving husband who adores his wife. He's devoted. He cares deeply for her. He shows that in everything he does for her. And yet she's unfaithful. She sleeps with a colleague at work. She meets a guy in a bar and goes back to his house and she sleeps with him. While he's out, she sleeps with his brother. God is that wronged husband. And Israel is that adulterous woman. And God, like that wounded husband, well, he's rightly angry. And we see that in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites." So what that is, what he's effectively saying is, you chose to serve the gods of those nations. If you want to belong to them, then I will transfer you into their ownership. You've made your bed, you can now lie in it. God lets the Israelites have their way. And yet it all ends in disaster for the Israelites. They end up being oppressed. They end up being distressed. The false gods we choose In the end, they oppress us. They cause us distress, and they suck us dry. They promise more than they can deliver. Well, in their distress, the Israelites cry out to the very God they turn their back on. Look at what they say in verse 10. "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Well, why wouldn't God respond to that? I mean, it sounds a good thing to say, doesn't it? They seem to recognize their sin and that they'd forsaken God and served other gods. And yet, all they're really saying is, "Oops, I've made a mistake. Can you help me out of it?" They're not repentant. They're not prepared to make a big change in their lives to do that U-E. They're bargaining. They want God to just come in and get them out of a fix. They're sort of trying to get God in like we get a plumber in. Come in, fix the pipe that's caused the flood, and then off you go again. Or it might be like the consultant who's invited into a business to identify how it's not working, to come up with a strategy, and thank you, now you've done that, off you go. We can talk about God as though he is one of the many sources of help we can draw on, as though we can bargain with him, or bargain with him for help rather than actually repent, draw on him when it suits us. We can call him in to sort out the crisis whilst really being devoted to the things that we serve. The money, the job, the pleasure, the comfort, the sex, the power, the status, whatever it is that has really got a hold on our life. We'll look at God's response in verses 11 and 12. "The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out for help, did I not save you from their hands?'" Did you notice that we've got the number 7 there again? He's listed seven nations from who he had rescued Israel. God's rescue was complete, and he's wanting to remind them of the completeness of his rescue in the past. You see, the problem is not God's willingness to save and to forgive. He's willing to forgive and save in a way that no one else is. But this time, God's answer is no. And we come back to verse 13 again. In fact, God says, "Cry out to the gods you've chosen and let them save you." Do you see what's going on? The Israelites are just not willing to do the U-turn in their relationship with God. They're not willing to do a U-turn. Their relationship with the gods is still very much alive and kicking. What they've merely done is to add God to the list of gods in verse 6. It's like us saying, "Well, yeah, my real priority in life is money and my job and my pleasure and my comfort and my sexual satisfaction, my power and my status. But God, I'd quite like you to join the list to help me out in my difficulties. I can meet up with you on the occasional Sunday. Should we get our diaries out and see if we can arrange a time together?" Friends, the God of the universe who loves us like no other, the God who made us, shouldn't be treated in that way. What changes everything is what happens in verse 16. Let's read that. "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord." Do you see how they repent? They do the U-turn. They were heading in one direction with all those gods, but now they're heading in the other direction with the one true God. That then at the beginning of verse 16 is all important. They tried it on. It had been just another bargain, just another transaction that suited their interests. But now they make a real change to show that they really want God to take charge and save them. How can we be certain that God will forgive us and save us? Well, real repentance, doing a real U-E, a real change in life, one that puts God in charge. And the Israelites, they do that U-E. And you'd expect them then to go on and live a life serving and obeying God. And yet when we look at what happens in these chapters, it is a mixed, complicated and shocking picture. And that brings me to my next point, which is the shocking mixture of the repentant sinner's life. We see that in the life of Jephthah, to whom the Israelites turned to deliver them from their oppression. Jethar represents Israel. When we look at Jethar's life, we see a mixture of faithfulness, but also terrible things. So let's start by looking at two examples of his faithfulness. I've used wedding rings as a symbol of that. The first example of Jephthah's faithfulness we're going to look at briefly is when the leaders of Gilead go to him to ask him to lead. And after some bargaining, they reach agreement that Jephthah will be their leader. And in chapter 11, verse 11, we see a sign of Jephthah's faithfulness as he commits their agreement to God. So verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all the words, his words before the Lord in Mizpah. He commits their agreement to God. We also see Jephthah's faithfulness at the end of his negotiation with the Ammonite king. Now, we didn't read that passage, but we can see that at the very end. Look at what he says in verse 27. Right at the end of that, he says, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide this dispute, the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." See, Jephthah didn't immediately start a war with Israel's oppressor. He began by negotiating with the Ammonite king, and he made a case from the Bible to the Ammonite king, and he finished with that message. He finished his message to the king with a great declaration of faith. "Lord, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between us." When we look at Jephthah's life, we see signs of faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. And if you're a believer here today, and if we were to look at your lives, we would see signs of clear signs of faithfulness to God. Indeed, the very fact that you're here this afternoon in itself is a sign of faithfulness. And yet, like our lives, Jephthah's life was messy and complicated. It was characterized by sin and error. Now, if you're wondering what that splodge is on the right-hand side, it is actually a gladiator's net. And we'll come back to that in a moment. We're going to focus on just two things, the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter and the killing of the 42,000 Ephraimites. First, the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. After the failure of his diplomatic efforts with the Ammonite king, we're told in 11 verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He'd been equipped by God. And yet, that was not enough for him. He starts bargaining with God. He starts trying to manipulate him. He says in verse 27, "Let the Lord be the judge." But he's worried that the Lord will really judge in his favor. And so he makes this crazy vow to God. Look at verses 30 and 31. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Who did he think was going to come out of that door when he got back from the battle, having just defeated the Ammonites? Wouldn't you think he'd have said to his family, "Look, I've just made this vow. If I'm successful when I've against the Ammonites, just make sure none of you come out of the door first." But no warning, and the inevitable happens. It's so powerfully written. There's more description of Jephthah's daughter coming out of the house than the details of the battle against the Ammonites. You can picture verse 34. Have a look at verse 34. "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter dancing to the sound of tambourines?" Her daddy's back home. He's just been in battle. He's just been fighting a war. He's come home safely, and she comes out dancing to music. It couldn't be more painful, could it? With every sentence the author writes, the situation gets worse. It was a stupid and unnecessary vow. But then Jephthah compounds his failure. Look at verse 35. "When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.'" She has made him miserable. What a self-pitying, self-centered so-and-so. And he says he cannot break his vow. Well, actually, if you look carefully at chapter 27 of Leviticus, and I'm not suggesting we turn to it now, but if you look carefully there, he could have been released from the vow by going to the priest and paying 10 shekels. And to make matters worse, God had repeatedly said how much he loathed the child sacrifices carried on by the Canaanites. And yet that's exactly what Jephthah does. The sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter. The second example of Jephthah's sin and error we're going to look at briefly is his argument with the Ephraimites, which we saw in chapter 12. Well, Jephthah ends up in an argument with this other Israelite tribe, the Ephraimites. And they all just seem just as bad as each other. The Ephraimites are offended for not being involved in the fight against the Ammonites. And Jephthah's ego seems to get the better of him. And the result? The loss of 42,000 lives. It's funny, I preached this at the 6:30 last week, and we'd had Will preaching on Abimelech at the 4 o'clock, and it was very striking to me how the numbers had shot up between Abimelech and Jephthah. The 42,000 lives lost. And yet, Jephthah's life, like ours, is messy and complicated. It's characterized by faith, and it's characterized by sin and error. And there's both warning and encouragement for us. Let's start with the warning. It's as clear as anything, isn't it? When we disobey God, we cause terrible damage and destruction. In Jephthah's case, it was a dead daughter and 42,000 dead Ephraimites. And look at chapter 12, verse 7, look how it ended. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the town of Gilead. This account doesn't end with us being told how many years of peace Israel enjoyed, as it did after Deborah and Barak. It didn't. There was no peace. There is a warning. When we sin, we cause damage and destruction. That's always the consequence of sin. If that gladiator's net landed on you in the Colosseum, you needed to throw it off. Otherwise, it would cost you your life. Also, we need to be throwing off the sin that entangles us. And that will involve being engaged with God's word and talking about it with each other in the context of our lives. Imagine someone had said to Jephthah, "Have you looked at what God says about child sacrifice in the Bible? Have you seen what he says in Leviticus chapter 27? We all have our blind spots, don't we? We need to speak the truth in love to one another. That might be asking a friend a very gentle question, humbly. Help me, is that something the Bible says we should be doing? There's a warning about disobeying God's word, but there's also a tremendous encouragement, and that is the shocking extent of God's grace. God's grace is God's free and undeserved gift, which he lovingly gives, and I've symbolized his grace with a Christmas present here. Turn back and have a look at chapter 10, verse 16. And have a look at the very last sentence of that. It's talking about God. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. This is a God who really cares. He cares deeply about his people. The God of the Old Testament and the New longs to forgive and save us. Our distress pains him. Just think of the love that this verse expresses. When my wife or daughters are distressed, well, it pains me. Well, how much more does it pain God? And we see the way that his love works out in these chapters. Israel repents, but immediately goes off and appoints her own leader without consulting God. The other judges were raised up by God. Israel doesn't wait for God, but makes her own choice, goes to a man with a prostitute mother and surrounded by a good group of bandits. And yet in his grace, God uses him. We read in chapter 11, verse 29, how God sends his spirit on Jephthah. And then in verse 32, we see it says, then Jephthah went out to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. God defeats the oppressive Ammonites. But friends, that's not the end of the story. Judges continues to be a downward spiral. The Ammonites are defeated, but Jephthah and Israel's sin, the child sacrifice and the genocide, shows they were capable of causing just as much oppression and distress. The inadequacy of Jephthah makes us long for a faithful leader who leads without sin and oppression, and who can deal with the problem of our sin. Well, such a leader came 1,000 years later. Jesus came to earth fully God and fully man. Unlike Jephthah, he lived a life without sin or oppression. He paid the price for our sin with his life. Rather than bringing death, he conquered it by coming back to life. And the biggest shock of all is what we read on page 1,210 of our Bibles. So please turn to me. Turn there with me now. 1,210, which Hebrews chapter 11. 1,210. Here, the writer of Hebrews is listing the great heroes who have been saved by trusting in God's promises. Now, I don't think I would have anticipated for a moment that Jephthah would have featured here, but he does. Have a look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, and so on. Look at what the author says of these people, of Jephthah, in verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. What a thing to say of Jephthah. And yet it can be said of Jephthah because of what Jesus was later to do for him and what he has done for us. Jephthah had faith that God would deal with his sin. He didn't know how God would do it, but he had faith. And this list of people in Hebrews is a list of people with sinful, messy lives like ours. People who have been saved by Jesus' death on a cross. And have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Like the gladiator's net, sin so easily entangles. How would you have reacted in Jephthah's shoes? If you'd been the son of a prostitute who'd been kicked out of the tribe by your brothers, how would you have behaved? How would you have behaved if you'd been in the middle of a civil war? What would you have done if you'd made a vow and you thought you were bound by that vow? How would you have behaved if you had been there in Jephthah's shoes at that time? I don't know what I would have done. But what I do know is that I am a sinner who is capable of sin as Jephthah was. I was capable of doing the wrong thing and causing great hurt to the people around me, who is motivated very often by self-interest and fear. This list of people in Hebrews includes men and women of faith who were great sinners just like us. And that is why the author urges us to throw off the sin that entangles, so easily entangles us, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross to save us. And so I want to just conclude with these three things: repentance, encouragement, and throwing off the sin. Let's start with repentance. Repent, friends. God will forgive us and save us if we sincerely repent. No treating God like a plumber or an extra self-help option. No bargaining with him or trying to do some sort of transaction with him. Simply heartfelt repentance. Repent. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by the shocking extent of God's grace for those who repent. Jethro's life was mixed and messy. Your and my lives are mixed and messy. But God, in his grace, deals with it. And finally, throw off the sin that entangles. Throw off the sin that causes the sort of damage and destruction that we saw in Jethro's life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the sin in our lives is great. We thank you, though, that your grace is greater. We thank you that you, in your grace, sent your Son Jesus to die for us on the cross. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus day by day and to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.